So much has been said about Jesus in this gospel. His words, his works, his purity, his holiness, his humility, though he is the king of the ages, his deity juxtaposed to his full humanity. And yet our words alone just can't capture his exceeding glory. They can't capture his beauty. They can't capture the sheer delightfulness of the incarnate God. As the song says, how rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this morning we'll get insight into the sweet relationship that Jesus our Lord has with us, his disciples. And ultimately, we get one last glimpse of Jesus before we finish this book. You see, this morning, we're going to see that the Son of God is the restorer of his disciples, the sovereign of his disciples, and the glory of his disciples. And aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is all those things to us? He restores our soul. He guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. Aren't you glad we have such a Jesus who shepherds us even through the valley of the shadow of death, the hardest times in our lives, with such skillful hands that we're enabled to fear no evil because he's with us through his Holy Spirit? Psalm 23:1, we all know it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's once a little girl reciting this verse, but she quoted it as, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." And the recitation was wrong, but the theology was right. You see, Jesus is the glory of his disciples. If you're in Christ, Jesus is your glory. We glory in Christ Jesus. Samuel Rutherford once said, "This soul of ours hath love, and cannot but love some fair one. And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. And oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder." By the time we finish this morning, I want you to see that the Son of God is the restorer of his disciples. If you're in Christ, he's your restorer. He's sovereign over you in every sense of the word, and he is your glory. Turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. It's sad to say goodbye to this book. This is my favorite book of the Bible, but the truths here are so precious. You see, last time we found Jesus at the shore of Galilee, that familiar lake where Jesus first called Peter and Andrew and James and John into full-time ministry. All night, if you recall, the disciples were fishing but had caught nothing, and Jesus in his grace miraculously provides them with fish, just as he did before at the beginning of his ministry with Peter. The disciples bring the fish to land, and yet, behold, Jesus already has breakfast prepared for them. Bread and fish miraculously at the ready. And how this must have reminded those disciples of the Lord's feeding of the 5,000 and his feeding of the 4,000 near that same lake about a year or so before. Before we get into our particular text, look at verse 12 with me. This will give us a running start. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, saying, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples, or to the disciples, after he was raised from the dead. This leads us to our text this morning, and the first thing we're going to see is a disciple's restoration by the Son of God. A disciple's restoration by the Son of God. Look back down at verse 15. We'll see this very clearly. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." First thing we notice here is the timing of the restoration. The timing of the restoration. Going back up to verse 15, we see that it says, "So when they had finished breakfast," that's the time stamp of this, "when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," etc. Like apples of gold and settings of silver, Jesus speaks a word in right circumstances. You see, this would be a painful word to Peter. This would potentially be an awkward word. This hadn't been addressed yet by our Lord. But Jesus removes all unnecessary stumbling blocks to the truth by providing food for his sheep here, Peter. Peter was probably very hungry and very tired from the night of fishing. This food Jesus provides would fill his stomach and get his mind off his belly so he could be laser focused on what Jesus would say to him. But beyond that, I think it's so beautiful to see our Lord serving here. He's the resurrected Lord of glory, and he's getting his hands dirty making breakfast. He was the one that was wronged, but he doesn't hold a grudge like we learned today. He was the one denied. He was the one blasphemed. And though he was treated by his disciple with such unkindness, here he is taking the initiative, showing Peter goodwill, making him breakfast. In today's terms, it's as if you offended somebody terribly, and the next morning they were at your door with a spread of delicious breakfast waiting for you. Wouldn't that break your heart? Wouldn't that melt your heart? But you see, such is the infinite love of Jesus for his people as he restores their soul. Can we doubt that this Jesus, who loved his disciples to the end, as John 13 says, who washed their feet, would consider himself above the service of making breakfast? This endears our hearts to Christ. He's so humble. He's gentle and lowly. Jesus, as we will see, charges Peter three times to feed his sheep. And how fitting that he, the good shepherd, feeds Peter first. So that's the context. That's the timing of Peter's restoration. But let's look at the restoration itself. We'll see the process of the restoration. The process. The three elements of this are pretty straightforward. You have the Son of God's threefold questioning, the disciples' threefold response, and the Son of God's threefold answers. So notice here the focus of Jesus' question. Do you love me? But then he adds, more than these. And the question is, what is more than these talking about? Is Jesus saying, do you love me more than your trade? Do you love me more than your fishing nets? Do you love me more than you love, say, John or Philip? Or is he saying something else? Well, I think he's saying something else. See, Jesus seems to be asking Peter here if Peter loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Well, think about what Peter said to our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not fall away. Peter had hoisted his flag a little bit higher than his fellow disciples, boasting of strength he didn't have. Peter, that same night, had been dealt a blow of humility when he realized his error of blaspheming Christ, of denying Christ. And the Peter we meet in John 21 is a humbled Peter. Just as Jesus got to the heart of the issue with Nicodemus back in John 3, saying, "You must be born again." He cuts through all the fluff and gets to the heart of the question. He does the same thing here with Peter. Peter looks him in the face. "Peter, do you love me?" Notice the focus of the question here. It's not merely, "Peter, do you love the church? Do you love reading theology books, Peter? Do you love serving in VBS, Peter? Are you a good parent, Peter? Are you nice to others? Do you pay your taxes on time, Peter? Do you love talking about theology? Do you like watching YouTube videos of Christian debates or whatever?" It's none of those things. He asked the question, "Do you love me?" See, there may be weaknesses in many believers. We know about our own weaknesses, all of us in Christ. We're all too aware of them. Many failings, many fears and doubts. We're so apt to droop like plants. But the question is, do you love Christ? Is he the all-encompassing love to you? There's some believers that can go years wrestling as to whether they're saved or not. They don't have an assurance of salvation. You ask them, "Well, are you justified by God?" "Oh, I don't know. I hope so." "Are you born again to a living hope?" "Well, that sounds great, but I don't know. I hope so." But do you love Christ? "Oh, I love Christ." Let me ask you this morning, do you love Jesus Christ? The Jesus that we see in this gospel. Do you love him? I'm not talking about a generic, vanilla, non-committal love for Jesus that the average person in Texas has. I'm talking about that deep love, that wide love, that strong, all-pervading love for Jesus. Like a magnet, you just keep coming back to him, keep coming back to him. A love that's constantly telling you to obey him at the heart level. Do you have a love for Jesus characteristic in your life that is deeper and higher than any other love in this life? That's what Jesus calls for. Let me put it to you like this. If you analyzed your life, what thrills you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What excites you? What are the things you're committed to? What are the things that you talk about? What are the things that your mind constantly goes to and enjoys to think on? That's your love. It's not a hard test. Do you love Christ? That's the question that Jesus asks Peter, and that's the question that he asks us. It's as if he looks you in the face this morning and says, "Do you love me?" But think also about the repetitions of Jesus' questions to Peter. He doesn't just ask him the question once. He says three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And think about how our Lord set up the situation. The context of this is around a charcoal fire. If you recall, it was by a charcoal fire that Peter denied the Lord, and it was by a charcoal fire here that he's restored by the Lord. And as if to mirror the threefold denial, Jesus asks Peter to affirm his love for him three times. But notice also how Jesus responds each time to Peter's affirmation. This is interesting. If you look back in the passage, he says, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." Now I want you to think for a moment how this fall of Peter's was providentially used by God to humble him, to do him good in the end, by making him a humble under-shepherd of Christ's sheep. You see, Peter had seen his own life, the weakness of his flesh, the strength of unrelenting temptation. Peter had felt his own propensity toward cowardice and self-preservation, towards ungodly fear, and denied the Lord. But it was this humbling experience brought on Peter that Christ would use to help Peter more patiently, more kindly deal with his sheep, to be a tender and a sympathetic shepherd like his master. You see, shepherding is hard work. It's proactive work. It's messy work. It's work that requires the utmost patience. Shepherding is delicate work. It can be dangerous work. There's wolves that have to be fought off and lions and bears that David talks about. It's all-consuming work. It's work that requires the utmost gentleness, patience, and love. But don't lose the connection Jesus makes here. Shepherding others biblically, feeding others the word of God, shepherding believers through this life, promoting the true spiritual good of one's brothers and sisters in the Lord, that manifests love to Christ. That's Jesus' point. Do you love me? Yes. Okay, tend my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Okay, shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. You see, Peter, and by extension, the elders in each local church, are commanded to shepherd God's people in such passages as 1 Peter 5, to lead them according to God's word, in God's way, with a right heart and humility. But also look here at the categories of believers that Jesus gives. He says that there's lambs and he says that there are sheep. In other words, there seems to be a distinction here between the less mature believers and the more mature believers. Now, for us who are in Christ, God the Spirit who dwells in us is conforming each of us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, year by year, decade after decade. And as we use the means he's given us to grow, whether it be fellowship, immersing yourself in the Bible, prayer, we will grow, as John says in 1 John, from children to young men to fathers in the faith. But as it is, we all know believers are at all different levels. Some are young, weak lambs. There's some strong, young sheep, some old lambs, and even some old sheep. But all of them must be loved on. All of them need to be fed. All of them need to be encouraged to press on to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to mature in the Lord, to abide in the Lord. I love the description in Isaiah 40 of Jesus. It's a prediction of his coming. It describes his glory. He's created the stars. His understanding is infinite. And yet, almost paradoxically, in verse 11 of Isaiah 40, it says of him, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Jesus is the perfect shepherd. He's the restoring shepherd. And while Peter, and by extension the apostles and the elders and local churches, they must shepherd the sheep, they must tend the lambs that Jesus purchased with his own blood, there's a clear understanding in the scriptures that these lambs and sheep are not theirs, but Christ's. Because Jesus says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And though God uses under-shepherds in his church to feed and nourish his people spiritually, it's ultimately Jesus himself, the good shepherd, who is the restorer of his people. He's your restorer, Christian. He restores our soul. I so often need restoring in my own life, and I'm glad I have a shepherd that is willing and delights in restoring my soul when I come to him. And you too, Christian. He revives us when we faint. He delivers us from temptation. When we sin, his Spirit convicts us. He disciplines us with his rod if necessary. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the restorer of his people. He restores Peter here, and he restores you, believer. But we see another aspect of Jesus' relationship with his people this morning. This is a disciple under the sovereignty of the Son of God. A disciple under the sovereignty of the Son of God. And that's a safe place to be. Look first at Jesus' omniscience of the future for his people. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Very sobering words that Jesus gives here. But notice in that the certainty of Jesus' statement. He begins with his often used, truly, truly, I say to you. Very familiar for us readers of the gospel. He doesn't use conditional language. He doesn't use maybes or perhaps, or maybe this will happen in the future, not quite sure. It's certain. Truly, I say to you. The Lord tells Peter that the statement that he just said was true and the matter is established. It will happen, Peter. This shows Jesus' sovereignty over Peter's future. It is fixed, it is certain in the mind of Christ. And if Jesus, here's the comfort, if Jesus is completely sovereign over Peter's future, He's completely sovereign over your future, Christian. And not only is Jesus' statement here certain, his statement is very specific. Our Lord gives details that, when taken together, indicate the kind of death that Peter would die. Death by crucifixion. Early church history tells us just this, as almost a fulfillment of this prophecy, as it were. Peter's crucified upside down in Rome. Jesus also knew another detail about his death, that he would die at an older age. Jesus knew every detail of Peter's death. You see, Jesus, as the sovereign of his disciples, he knows when his disciples will die. He knows when you will die. He knows when I will die, how we will die, who will be present, what the contributing factors will be. Every detail is known and foreknown by Jesus Christ because he's God. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows those details? It doesn't blindside him. He's known this from eternity past. Peter here is told of the details of his death. He gets that specifically, but for the rest of us, we don't know how we may die or when we will die or how painful our death will be. From our perspective, as Ecclesiastes says, anything awaits us. But beloved, we have a Lord Jesus, a sovereign Lord Jesus, who knows the most granular details of our death and will walk with us through it. But notice something else that Jesus says here. He's very straightforward in how he talks to Peter. He doesn't sugarcoat the future with Peter. He doesn't do a bait and switch with Peter. He doesn't pretend that it's going to be a path of roses with Peter. He tells Peter that the theoretical extent of commitment that he calls any disciple to will be actual for Peter. Listen to the sobering words from Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Beloved, Jesus is so clear with those who are entertaining whether they will come to Christ or not. The cost is high in following Christ. There's no doubt about that. But the cost of not following Christ is higher. You see, Jesus is calling here for radical entrustment to him. Do you understand this? It's only those who believe in Jesus who are saved. But we got to ask the question, what is it to believe? Even the demons believe in a sense, so it has to be slightly different than that. Saving faith is entrusting your whole self to the whole Christ. You are trusting him to save you, and you are, as it were, gathering up all you have, all you are, and putting it into his hands, asking him to reign over you absolutely. That's the first cry of a Christian in Romans 10. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He's the sovereign over the universe, and he's my personal Lord henceforth. You see, you are committing your entire self to him to the fullest extent. It's commitment to the very end. But you know, for many people today, this isn't just a theoretical question as to whether a person is willing to die for Christ. You go overseas and you ask Christians, it's a daily question. It's a real question. It's a pressing question. It's a practical question. Brothers and sisters, there may come a time when you or I may be imprisoned or tortured and ultimately die for the name of Christ. It feels unlikely now, being in this free country, but we have to have that thought process. And so a sober question to ask yourself is this. I had to wrestle with it this morning. Are you willing, if need be, to suffer even to the point of crucifixion for the name of Christ? I'm not asking, do you have the power to? No one has the power to in ourselves. But are you willing? That's what Jesus calls for. And look back at verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Think about this from Peter's perspective. Jesus gave him this prediction, and Peter had to carry this with him for 3 decades before his violent death. Perhaps almost every morning, this apostle jumped out of bed thinking, is this the day? Or Today, I need to be ready and willing to die for the name of Jesus. It could be today. And fellow Christian, though Christ hasn't given us a prediction like that of our death, we nonetheless have to have that attitude daily. And you think, daily? Doesn't that seem a little bit excessive? Well, Jesus didn't think so. In Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But though Peter had this prediction hanging over him, and though Peter had previously folded and denied the Lord, there was still a glimmer of hope. There was still encouragement, even in this, that Jesus gives to his disciples. You see, Jesus our Lord, with perfect knowledge of the future and having ordained the future, would see to it that Peter would persevere to the end. Jesus, as the sovereign shepherd, knew Peter's end. He had ordained Peter's end. And as the Lord, Jesus knew the outcome of the Lord's dealings. He not only foresaw that Peter would persevere to the end, he would ensure that Peter would persevere to the end. Jesus isn't just the author of our faith, he's the finisher of our faith. But we see Jesus as the absolute sovereign over his disciples in another way this morning. Notice his lordship over his disciple. Again, verse 19. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Notice first the last part of that verse. Our Lord simply says, "Follow me." Just as the Sea of Galilee, where they were at this moment, and the miraculous catch of fish and the charcoal fire and the bread and the fish brought about miraculously by our Lord, all that brings our minds back to the early days of Jesus' ministry. So does Jesus' familiar command here, "Follow me." He takes us back to the very beginning. We're reminded in John chapter 1 what Jesus says to Philip. He finds him in Galilee and he tells him, "Follow me." We think back to Matthew's gospel when Jesus comes up to the lowest of the low in that day, Matthew. He looks at him and he says, "Follow me." You see, Jesus restores Peter, then brings him back again to that initial call to which he first called him 3.5 years before. And he says, when he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus was the rightful Lord over Peter. And not only for Peter, but for you as well, Christian. Jesus has authority to tell you how to live, how to think, how to feel, how to act, what to believe. And your commitment to him must be of such a caliber that you will follow him wherever he calls you, no matter the cost. Jesus is the sovereign of his disciples. Again, verse 19, we'll look at it once more. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." Again, this is Christianity 101. This is not for some elite group of super Christians. This is the call to anyone who would come to Christ for salvation. Nobody takes pleasure, nobody in the right mind takes pleasure in the idea of their death. Death is unnatural. It's painful. It can be painful. There can be waves of terror associated with it. But what enables us to face death in such a way that we can actually bring glory to God? Seems like a weighty task, but what is the fuel to do that? How can we do that? Well, for one thing, recall to your mind what we have already learned in this passage. Jesus is sovereign over every detail of our death. If he tarries, every detail on the atomic and the subatomic level, he has accounted for. He know will come to pass, and he's determined that that way is best. There's purpose in my suffering. There's purpose in my death, and that's a comfort. He guides me through it. His presence can be known through it. But just as helpful in the hour of death are those precious and magnificent promises that he gave back in the upper room. He dwells in us. Christian, he dwells in you through his Spirit. His presence is with you. He gives us those sweet promises such as that because he lives, we will live also. This whole book of John is a gospel full of comfort. Just think of the I am statements. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world, the I am himself. He's the good shepherd. He's the door. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the vine. And if he is all those things, we can feed on him, drink of him, follow him, be satisfied in him. We're united to him. We're shepherded by him even as we face death. Job, in the book of Job, describes death as the king of terrors. And truly, to those without God, without Christ, without hope, in 2026 today, it is still the king of terrors to many people. But you see, for the Christian, Jesus has defeated our sin. He's defeated Satan. He stripped the devil of his most powerful weapon against us, which is our own guilt. That has been taken away by Christ. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We have nothing to fear. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. That's reason to rejoice. We can really live being ready to die. You see, on Calvary, the God-man, Jesus, extinguished the flood of God's just wrath against our sin. Like we learn in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the son we've been learning about for the past year in this gospel. And he demonstrates that love by giving up that son. He gives up his chiefest delight. He gives up the crown jewel of heaven, the most delightful, precious person in the universe, his other self, as it were, in order to justify you, Christian. But of course, he didn't stay dead. As the song says, we serve a risen Savior. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is just as important as his death. Because he lives, we will live also. Jesus, this is important, Jesus is our representative in every way. Every way. When we trust in Christ, we're so united to him that in a real sense, we were in him when he lived a perfect life in our place. And when he died under the wrath of God, we were in him. And when he was buried, we were in him. And when he rose again from the dead in resurrected power, we are in him. We get all of those benefits applied to us by faith alone. And it's because of this that a Christian can approach their death with a view to glorify God. Death has been defanged by Jesus. Think of those martyrs that you read about, whether it be Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. They were of the same nature as us. Same fears, same propensities, but they glorified God by showing to the world a desire that superseded death, a desire to be with the one that they loved, their great Redeemer. They glorified God by showing that Jesus was all the world to them. And many of them, like Samson, accomplished more in their death than they did in their life. As J.C. Ryle says, we may glorify God in death by being ready, servants with loins girded, lamp burning, with a heart packed up and ready to go. The Christian whose spirit has complete victory over the flesh, who quietly feels the pins of his earthly tabernacle plucked up with great bodily agonies, and yet never murmurs or complains, but silently enjoys inward peace, this again, is a man whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by testifying to others the comfort and support that we find in the grace of Christ. Next, we see Jesus' individual dealings with his disciples. And aren't you glad that we have a shepherd who deals with us individually? He knows us uniquely. He knows the hairs on our head. And if he knows the hairs on our head, he knows most certainly knows the problems in my life, how to best address it. Look at verse 20. I love how this demonstrates Jesus' sovereignty. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? There's three things that we'll see briefly here. We see in verse 21, I don't have this on the slides, but you can take notes. In verse 20 and 21, we see Peter's desire for this knowledge. Then in verse 22, Christ's denial of this knowledge. And then in verse 23, the disciples' misunderstanding of this knowledge. So first, Peter's desire for the knowledge, Christ's denial, number two, and number three, the disciples' misunderstanding. So Jesus has been focusing on Peter, on Peter's issues, on Peter's restoration. But Peter wants to know about somebody else. He kind of wants to get the attention off himself. It doesn't sound too good for Peter, humanly speaking, with his assigned lot from the Lord. Christ very straightforwardly told Peter just how he would die. One of the most humiliating, painful ways, death by crucifixion. Really, death by suffocation was what it was. This is the path that Jesus had for Peter. But as the sovereign shepherd, as the Lord of his people, Jesus has individual paths, individual missions and duties and pains and trials for each of his people. And he gives to each as he wills. Even though Peter has just been restored by the Lord, and even though Peter responds in such humility to Jesus, such self-distrust, which is good, yet we see a glimpse of the old Peter rising back up again. He says, Lord, what about that man? Literally, Lord, and this man, what? Ryle says, this is good. He says, there is a natural desire in men to know the things of others and neglect their own, and to be more concerned about things to come than things present. Quick-sighted abroad, but dim-sighted at home. Jesus' rebuke is not general concern for others, but over-anxiety and restless curiosity about the future of our friends. We ought to leave their future in God's hands. Now, perhaps in Peter's defense, there is a genuine concern here, but likely Peter was jealous or else had a morbid curiosity. Or maybe it was just a dumb question that he asked. Because look how Jesus responds in verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. But you know what? How easy it is to have an ungodly focus on others. Quick-sighted abroad, as J.C. Ryle says. Now, in Jesus' rebuke, there's really two aspects. The first is that Peter shouldn't try to pry into Christ's secret will. That's off limits. And number two, Peter instead should focus on Christ's command to follow him. Stay in your lane, Peter, essentially. How easy it is for our eyes to be on the ends of the earth. How easy to meddle in other people's vineyard while not taking care of our own vineyard, to use a biblical illustration. How easy to worry and be bothered by so many things in the lives of others, solving the world's problems while neglecting our own. But Peter has no business prying into Christ's will. The secret things belong to the Lord, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says. Besides, what use would it be for Peter to learn all the ins and outs of the rest of John's life? How would that help him? How would that edify him? It'd be a burden to know that. It'd be a burden to know the future, period. There's only one who knows the future, and it's the triune God. Jesus knows the future perfectly, and I'm so glad that I don't know the future. How would it have edified Peter to know that several decades later, John would be thrown into a boiling cauldron for the name of Christ and then cast to the Isle of Patmos? How does that help him now? No, it wasn't for Peter to know. You see, Peter and we this morning were not to ask these kinds of questions, these unhelpful, speculative, curious, prying questions. Now, there is a place to admonish our brothers and sisters, to give a timely word, to carefully, lovingly rebuke or accountability. But you and I both know how quickly we are, how ready we are to talk about others and work through other people's problems and yet neglect our own problems. So Christ rebukes Peter for this. The sovereign shepherd denies this requested knowledge, but then gives him a direction. He gives him a better way, an alternative. As for you, Peter, you follow me. This takes Peter and us back to when Christ first called us to follow him. Beloved, think back to the former days when you first called upon the Lord. As Jeremiah says, the love of your betrothals, your following after him, your devotion to him, he's all you could think about. You always wanted to take a stand for him, your zeal for him. Could it be that we're so apt to talk of others because we have nothing spiritually worthwhile to speak of ourselves? Could it be that we're in a state of boredom with Christ, if we're honest, so we resort to conversations that have a veneer of spirituality but are devoid of the one thing needful, Jesus Christ? Beloved, to put it simply, are you following Christ? Are you seeking him with all your heart? Are you desperate still, just like you were at the beginning, to have him, to know him, to delight in him, to fellowship with him? See, we all have different races to run, one in this manner, another in that manner. Some people have long races, some shorter. Some can enjoy true Christian liberties, others can't. Some share the gospel more than others. Some read more than others or pray more than others. Some are more persecuted than others, have more illnesses than others. Some of us in this room may die peaceful deaths. Others may die painful deaths. Regardless, Jesus says to you, you follow me. See, not every Christian is called to be a George Whitefield or a Charles Spurgeon, but every Christian is called to follow Jesus Christ. As J.C. Ryle says, in any case, the words follow me should always teach us that our first duty in religion is to look to our own souls and to take heed that we ourselves follow Christ and walk with God. Christian, the Lord Jesus, your shepherd, is the one who is your restorer. He restores your soul. But your restoring shepherd is also your sovereign shepherd. This shepherd has perfect omniscience with regard to your life. He knows the true spiritual needs that you have. He will ensure that you persevere to the end. He deals with his sheep individually. He knows you by name. He loves you. He knows exactly what circumstances are going to befall you, even the most difficult. And he's with you to the end of the age. He's the absolute Lord of his people. He commands all his people to follow him, even unto death. And your sovereign shepherd deals with you according to his sovereign purposes as he sees fit. But come with me now to the conclusion. The conclusion. A disciple in awe of the Son of God. Jesus is the glory of his people. These are the last two verses of the entire book, and we see two very fitting conclusions. The first is the author of the book, which is the Apostle John, but I'm sure y'all knew that already. The Apostle John, verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. We're familiar with that word, testify. To testify is to be a witness, to bear witness, to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something. Throughout this entire book, we've heard testimonies, witnesses take the stand over and over. This is a book full of witnesses. This is a choir of evidence singing out to anyone who will sincerely, humbly read it, seeking to know the truth, that Jesus is all he claimed to be. There's simply no way around the evidence presented in this gospel. It's sound evidence. It's airtight. It's irrefutable evidence. There's no way around it. But it's interesting how John signs off here. He uses the editorial word we. We know that his testimony is true. Likely, I think this reflects his humility. It's just what we would expect from a true disciple, a true apostle of the Lord Jesus. For example, when you look up at a dark sky full of stars or you stand on the very edge of the Grand Canyon, you're not dwelling on your greatness. You're dazzled by the greatness. You forget yourself. You realize how small you are, how insignificant you are. Think about it from John's perspective, John the Apostle. John walked and talked and ministered to the God of infinite majesty for 3.5 years. The God who is tabernacling in human form. John stayed in the same living quarters as Yahweh, who came down on Mount Sinai. Now, in economics, the law of diminishing marginal utility says this: as a person consumes more of a product or service, the additional satisfaction or marginal utility derived from each additional unit decreases. With everything in creation, that holds true. But this rule is shattered when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with Jesus, the opposite holds true. The more you see of Jesus, the more you want of Jesus. The more you're satisfied in the Lord Jesus, the more you crave the Lord Jesus. No matter the plateaus of infinite fellowship with him that you reach, you want to continually press onward and upward to know the Lord. And the author of this book was the disciple that's described earlier as leaning back on Jesus' bosom in the upper room. Such intimate fellowship with Christ. And yet far from this causing him to be arrogant, it humbled him. I love this. He refers to himself not as the last and greatest apostle, or the best prophet to ever walk the face of the earth, or as they say of the Pope, the vicar of Christ on earth. No. Rather, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was more than content to take that honor to himself. If you asked him, John, what captures your heart? What's so special about you? I'm sure he'd say, that's easy. The fact that Jesus loves me. John Bradford, a Christian from centuries ago, would sometimes sign off on his letters saying, the most hard-hearted sinner, John Bradford. You see, it's those closest to Christ who are the most humble, and those who are the most humble who are closest to Christ. Think, for example, of a few saints in the Scripture that were brought close to God. Think about Moses, who came up to Sinai, received the 10 words, saw God's Shekinah pass by, and yet the Bible describes him as the most humble man on the earth. Or think of Isaiah coming into the presence of God, saying, woe is me. Seeing his littleness, seeing his sinfulness more pronounced with the nearness of God. When the vision ended and he came out from the presence of God, there was only one person he was focused on, and it wasn't himself. You see, those who know God best, those who have the deepest, sweetest communion with God, those who are the most mature in the Lord, those closest to the Lord, these are always the ones who are lowest in their own eyes. But we move on from John the Apostle to someone much greater, to someone vastly greater. We come to the very last verse of this book where we read, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Here we see the focus of the book, Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God. Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God. It's difficult, isn't it, when you think about it, how to adequately describe infinite majesty, infinite worth, infinite love, infinite glory. How frustrating would it be to describe colors to a blind man? What words could you even use? Or symphony, a beautiful symphony to a deaf man, or someone that can't taste the best meal you've ever had. Or the warmest, most delightful embrace, most meaningful embrace you've ever had to someone who's completely numb. How can you even describe that? We can barely express with our words those things that we can comprehend. How much more those things we can't begin to fully comprehend. Again, think back to John chapter 1, that powerful introduction. Even there, our brains begin to melt down. This is God, God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, enfleshing himself. We see his unique miracles, miracles that simultaneously show both his unbridled power and yet his tender mercies. He creates wine out of nothing at a wedding, providing for and sympathizing with the potential embarrassment of this little no-name couple in a no-name town. He heals the nobleman's son from a distance by a mere word. He heals a paralytic of 38 years. He gives him his life back again. He feeds at least 20,000 people. Estimates say 20 to 25,000 people from just a few fish and a few pieces of bread with food and fish left over. He opens the eyes of the blind man. He raises his friend from the dead, saying, "Lazarus, come forth," a mere word. And as the crown jewel of all his miracles, he raises himself from the dead. No one is like Jesus. But think of his words also. Never has a man spoken this man speaks. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." You see, no amount of libraries on planet Earth could contain a full account of the works of Jesus Christ. As John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, gives us the reason why this gospel was written. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, it's good to know these truths. It's good to learn and to recall these truths to mind. But have you applied this truth to your life? Are you following Christ? Have you come to know this Jesus, to be saved by this Jesus? Do you know this King? And as we finish our time, I have an extended quote here. It's not too long, but I had to give it because it just brings glory to Christ as we wrap up. It's from a sermon from several decades ago. He says, "I wonder if you know him. Do you know my King? The Bible says he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring in the visibility of the coastline of his shoreless supply. He's enduringly strong. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Do you know my King? My King is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the gateway of glory. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Do you know him? He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, he's irresistible. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. He always has been and he always will be. He has no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him and there will be nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. That's my King. Do you know him? He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. That's my king. And as the book of Revelation says, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what words can describe Jesus? There's nobody like him in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Lord, as the hymn says, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He's more than life to me. I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts today, that we would glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. Lord, that we would stand in awe of him, that we would relate to him as our good shepherd. The good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. Lord, for all of us in Christ, help us to cherish Christ more. Help us to love this infinite Jesus, this God who has become a man, the one true God, humbling himself to die for vile wretches like us, to bring us home, rejoicing over us when he found us. Oh God, your grace is matchless. You are wonderful, excellent, sovereign, glorious. Lord, no words can adequately describe your glory. And I just pray that if there's anyone in here who is not saved, that they would look at the evidence laid forth in this gospel, that they would see that they are without excuse, and that they would realize what Jesus says of them, that they hate God, they love their sin, and they want glory for themselves. Please break their hearts with the truth of your word, but very gently. And Lord Jesus, please rescue them today from the domain of darkness and transfer them to your glorious kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.